Sometimes when I prepare for messages, I'm in kind of dilemma. How should I prepare my message? As I have been going through different Psalms, I realized that there are so much in them. Some of them are too technical, too hard, too theological in a way. And how should I prepare for messages for your benefits and your edification? It's always a dilemma. I do not want to make the messages as if they are just the devotional messages. You can go through it, then forget about it. And I do not want to go into too depth because it's going to be a lecture, and that is not going to help you much. And how should I make the balance between your understanding and edification at the same time, depth of the scriptures, depth of the scriptures? And so, as I have been studying these Psalms, there is a constant struggle within me too, as you are struggling to hear and understand what I'm delivering. And this morning, Psalm 3, I'm not planning to preach from every psalm, but I'm going to have a kind of pick and choose, and whatever the psalms that comes into my mind, I will prepare messages from them, and key points I will try to bring out for your understanding, so that at least later on, when you are going to read the Bible, you will be able to understand what the Bible actually talks about. I don't want to leave you in ignorance of the scriptures after attending at church services for all these years. As we studied before, Psalms 1 and 2 serve as two foundations or pillars, marking the entrance to the whole book of Psalms. In the first psalm, we saw the importance of the law of God, or Torah of God. In the second psalm, we saw the Messiah. Thus, the law of God and His Messiah provide a dual source of blessings for God's people. We also noticed that there were two groups of people with a radically different faith and a lifestyle responding differently to the Lord's Torah and His Messiah. One is godly and the other is ungodly. We saw that the Lord and His Messiah enter into inescapable conflicts with the wicked, the unrighteous, and the ungodly who oppose the rule of God. The book one of the Psalter, presents the first collection of Psalms that trace the development of this conflict. Some individuals and nations set themselves against the Lord and His Messiah, while others gratefully serve them both. After the importance of the law of God in the life of a man of God in Psalm 1 and the ultimate victory of the Messiah in Psalm 2 were dealt with, Psalm 3 presents a prayer for a morning and Psalm 4 presents a prayer for an evening. This Psalm, Psalm 3, is commonly called a lament of an individual. It may puzzle our minds, and this puzzling thought is truly realistic to our daily struggles in spiritual life. If we keep and meditate on the law of God as Psalm 1 talks about, and we believe and trust in the victorious Messiah as Psalm 2 talks about, then we should expect something spectacular and glorious testimonies, at least in the immediate Psalm, which is Psalm 3. However, against all of such wonderful and precious expectations, it is a psalm of a lament, and that is a morning prayer. It is not too hard to see that it is truly a lamenting prayer. We can find the cries of distress in verses 1 and 2, and the psalmist pleads with God for His sure help in verses 3 and 4, and he pulls up his courage in the Lord and stands on his ground by faith in verses 5 and 6, and he concludes his prayer with a petition for complete deliverance in verses 7 and 8. This psalm demonstrates the believer's life in this world truly and very realistically. They obey God's commandments and believe in Jesus Christ, their Messiah, but their obedience and faith do not free them from trials and problems in life. They are puzzled and frustrated, and they are asking the reason why. If you consider that many Bible expositors have considered Psalm 3 as a morning psalm or morning prayer, you may understand that gravity of this psalm and David's personal agony. When David woke up in the morning, his first prayer was something like this: Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That is a morning prayer when he opens up his eyes. Oh yes, we are going to see David, a man, not a sinful and wicked person, but after God's own heart, in distress. He woke up with a lamenting prayer. How about that? Have you found any similar experiences in your own life? Like David, we may experience distresses while serving and worshiping God. We are going to study a morning prayer of a man of God in distress through Psalm 3. So let me begin with some historical background, contextual background. There are two new terms used in this psalm. The title of the psalm says, A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. We see the term psalm, its Hebrew term is mizmor, for the first time. Leupold explains the term in his commentary on the book of Psalms as follows, in quote, It seems best to accept as the root meaning of the word zamar, the idea of plucking strings rather than to sing. And it is better to understand the mizmor, psalm, in the sense of a poem that is to be rendered with musical accompaniment than as melody. The latter term, melody, would result in a misleading meaning, for the psalm is not a melody, but a poem sung to a melody or accompanied by some melody. The word as such appears in 57 psalm titles, end of quote. Verse 8 says, Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. And you can find the term Selah in verse 8 as well as verses 2 and 4. Selah occurring here for the first time in the Psalms may be rendered forte, the musical term. And I know that there are a lot of other arguments, a lot of other suggestions and controversies and so on. So whatever I say, I cannot satisfy everybody, but this is my understanding in a general way. Practically, all modern writers on the subject are agreed that this is indeed, first of all, a musical notation. But most of them concede also that it is inserted at those points where a pause is desirable for the singer or the reader of the psalm, in order that the statement last made or the thought as a whole just developed may be reflected upon before the next turn of the thought appears. A musical term, it may have one of several meanings, none of which can be determined with absolute certainty. My view of the term is that it marks the place where the orchestra or the musical accompaniment should be in more loudly. So it might be said to mark a musical interlude or even also the point where a chorus makes a repetition. It's a musical term. Secondly, the author of this psalm is David. Though there are disputes over the historical accuracy and validity of the titles in the book of Psalms, you can find before verse 1, there are titles for certain psalms, not all psalms, but certain psalms. And there have been different controversies and arguments and discussions about the historical accuracies and validities of those titles. There are also no valid reason, I think, to deny their accuracies. However, by the fact that they are in the Bible, I do accept their validity without any question. It is not uncommon that we find accurate reflections of the historical backgrounds in the Psalms as written in the titles. All the Psalms in Book 1 up to Psalm 41 are attributed to David as their author in their titles, with only two exceptions. These two exceptions are Psalm 10 and Psalm 33. And quite interestingly, these two psalms are related to or connected to acrostic psalms. What is acrostic psalms? Acrostic psalms are using the Hebrew alphabets for psalms. So if we take the first word of each line, then actually we can find the Hebrew alphabets. And so in Psalm 9, which is said to be authored by David, and Psalm 9 is an acrostic psalm, and it is connected to Psalm 10. And Psalm 33 is also called as acrostic psalm, even though not in the most strict sense. David's personal involvement in the construction of the Psalms in Book 1 can be seen in the fact that 32 of the 37 Psalms attributed to David in Book 1 all have the singular personal pronoun I or the like in them. So when David's name is found in the Psalms, Psalm titles, there is always a first person singular pronoun I or the like. There are substantial agreements between this prayer in Psalm 3 and David's experiences while fleeing away from Absalom's rebellion. His opponents were numerous. In Psalm 3, 1, 2, 6 say that enemies were very many and 10,000s of people. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, you will find the background historical event. And 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 13 says, "And there came a messenger to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." So lots of people, many people began to follow Absalom. His opponent's attitude toward David was in verse 2, Psalm 3. Verse 2 says, "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah." It could be compared with a story in 2 Samuel chapter 16 verses 5 to 8. There is a very interesting story happened by Simei, who was a very ungodly man. And 2 Samuel 16 verse 5 says this, "And when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast the stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man.'" Well, so here, this Shimei is cursing David in the name of the Lord, as if it was David who took away the family of Saul. Invoking the name of God in this particular situation, I think, must have really hurt David the most. He believed and loved the Lord, and now he was running away from his rebellious son Absalom. Shimei scorned him that it was the Lord's work to take vengeance against him for the demise of King Saul's family. When David was hurt and wounded, God was his only hope and strength. If he did not have God in such times, where else could he go? David's opponents rubbed his wounds to hurt him even more. One of David's generals, Abishai, was very upset And he said to King David in verse 9b in chapter 16, 2 Samuel, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." So he had to say what he had to say. Listen to David in verse 10, chapter 16. He said, "And the king said, 'What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done thus, done so?'" So in other words, David was really, really despondent. And so even though his generals were trying to defend him, he said, "God, let him curse me." That much he was dispirited. So David was truly discouraged and he was in despair. "Even God is sending his curse upon me." That was the amount of despair he kept in his heart. David's prayer directing to the holy hill agrees with 2 Samuel chapter 15 verse 25. Chapter 15, 25 says, "And the king said unto Zadok, Carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation." And he was truly hoping to return to Jerusalem. The high priest Zadok brought the ark of the covenant and followed David. But David said, "Return to Jerusalem." And he returned him and the ark to Jerusalem rather than have it taken along with him on his flight. David expected to find his help from the holy hill, Jerusalem. He believed and hoped that God was going to return him to Jerusalem. David faced the worst event in his whole life so far. He was not unfamiliar to trials, challenges, conflicts, fights, or even betrayers and disappointments. In terms of his private family life, David was a son of God, truly, and a man after God's own heart. But his private family was very, very miserable. He saw that his son Amnon committed an unspeakable sin, which was an incest against his half-sister Tamar. Thus, Tamar's brother Absalom killed Amnon in vengeance. So he lost his daughter, and now he lost his son. Before the whole world, David displayed his family's shame. However, all of them could not be compared with Absalom's rebellion. He stole his father's people's hearts. He rose up against his father's honor, integrity, and dignity. Absalom made a tent and lied down with his father's concubines during the daylight, so that everyone in the kingdom could not but see it and know it. So purposefully, it happened during the daytime. He truly crossed the boundaries of no return. He dishonored God and his father. A truly sickening element of his crime was that David loved him dearly, even to the extent of desiring to exchange his life with his own sons. Why was this incident placed at the first incident in the life of David in book 1 in the book of Psalms? My simple answer is that this attempted coup against David was the most agonizing event in David's life. Book 1 begins with the worst event he can think of in his life. David appealed to God's ancient word of promise to him and his line of his heirs during this tragic event. Then he reminded the Lord of the promise that he had made him personally of a continuing dynasty or house. He also added that the dwelling place of the Lord would be in the midst of his people. The promise of God, promise God would give to David, would come not only to rescue him, but it would be a deliverance for his people just as well. While we look into the agony of David's inner being, we should remember that a feature commonly found in the Psalms is that they strip off those elements which would be highly individualistic and would apply only to the author in his peculiar predicament. predicament. It is interesting, even though many Psalms are written with the first person singular pronoun I, so definitely there are personal backgrounds in the Psalms, but it was not written just for personal reasons. Instead, Psalms retain such items as could be of moment to any man who might find himself in a similar situation. It is to give much needed guidance to the church of God and people. In other words, we do not interpret the Psalms only as individuals' personal prayers, and it is applicable to us today, and it is applicable to the community of the believers. Since David is the anointed man of promise in the messianic plan of God, this distinctive role explains why his person is so central. Such a view is confirmed by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, where he, Peter, in response to the Jewish leaders who had threatened the disciples of our Lord Jesus, explained that God spoke, in quote from the verse, "Who by the mouth of thy servant?" So here, actually, Peter is quoting from Psalm 2. It is a very personal, at first on its surface, it is a very personal psalm, but however, it is not just a personal, very much individualistic. But when Peter quoted that particular psalm, he said, "Who by the mouth of thy servant, David," now this verse is speaking to those rebellious leaders of the Jewish religion. So, Peter followed up with a quote from the second psalm, which he attributed to David, even though Psalm 2 is without a title in the Hebrew text. What David said was not just a personal, but also prophetic and messianic. Psalm 2 was spoken by David, but it was more than individualistic or personal. It was to be applicable to the New Testament apostolic church, to, you know, 1,000 years later. As such, it is important to appreciate that as the psalmist spoke of the messianic king, he, in a similar way, spoke to those who loved the Messiah. So as Robertson put it, in quote, "As it fares with the messianic king, so it fares with each member of the messianic kingdom," end of quote. So that is a rough background of the context or history of the psalm. The next point is about a messianic truth, because this psalm is talking about some messianic truth. And I may not go into very much in depth, because I want to talk about the third point more with emphasis. And it seems that time may not permit me to go into very much in depth. Before we can examine the text of Psalm 3, we may begin with our surprises over David's ongoing troubles and problems. He was a man after God's own heart. His knowledge of God and his truth seemed to surpass anyone in his days. His desire to serve God was truly very, very commendable. However, all of such did not deliver him from his troubles. All of these troubles and confessions of faith in them also reflect the divine teachings of the Messiah in the psalm. First of all, David is a type of Christ Jesus, and much of David's life and prayers do show us of the coming Messiah. This is a psalm, but this psalm is even talking about Christ Jesus. It is because, as we can see from John 5:39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So when Jesus was talking about this, in fact, when he says about the scriptures, that scripture, though the scriptures are referring to the Old Testament. And he says that Old Testament is my testimony. If you want to know about me, go to the scriptures, and in fact, though the scriptures are Old Testament. And Luke chapter 24, verse 44 says, "And Jesus said unto them," disciples, "these are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In other words, here Jesus is saying that what Psalms, the book of Psalms, is talking about is actually about me. And so whatever is said about me in the book of Psalms must be fulfilled. That's why we cannot but say that book of Psalms is messianic. Without finding Christ Jesus from Psalms, probably our understanding of the book of Psalms is wrong and incorrect. The distinctive role of David as God's anointed Messiah explains the centrality of his person in the Psalms. And Psalm 3 gives clear expression to this particular understanding. Throughout the substance of this psalm, David speaks in the first person as he deals with the tragic situation in which his own son Absalom is leading a coalition of his own nation against him. However, the conclusion of the psalm points to David's deep concern for his people, even though the challenge is directed to him personally. For as their messianic king fares, so his people fare. Like Psalm 3, verses 7 to 8, it says, "Arise, O Lord, save me." So definitely that is a first person, personal pronoun. It's very much personal. "O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." Verse 8 says, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah." In other words, verse 7 is telling us that it is a very personal, individualistic psalm. But verse 8 is actually saying, what verse 8 is talking about is that it is more than individualistic and personal, because he's praying for the people of God. The last part of verse says, verse 8 says, "Thy blessing is upon thy people." So it is more than personal, individualistic. This particular aspect of understanding of book of Psalms is important for us to understand and study the book of Psalms and how we understand the Psalms. The messianic interpretation of the Psalms gives us a proper perspective when we study them. And Psalm 3 reminds us of the story of Jesus in the Gospels. David fled from his own palace, went in the dead of the night, and he forded the brook Kidron and went with a few faithful followers to hide himself for a while from the fury of his rebellious son. Remember that David, in this way, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also passed over the brook Kidron when his own people were in rebellion against him. And with a feeble band of followers, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And let me go to the application. So what lessons can we learn from Psalm 3? The essential thoughts of the first two Psalms, 1 and 2, are amalgamated and well expressed in Psalm 3. First of all, it says that the believers are constantly living in conflict with the ungodly. That is one of the main themes in the book of Psalms. The first two verses say in Psalm 3, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah." Even if we may beautify and idealize our life with Christ on earth, we cannot deny that there are ongoing conflicts between the godly and ungodly in this world. It is the most astounding and frustrating part of the believer's life experiences in this world. They keep the law of God, and they truly and sincerely believe in his Messiah, but they are not free from the combats, fights, conflicts, challenges, and trials. Our experiences in this present life teach us that suffering may come even to the most sincere believers. Job is a perfect example on this matter. Therefore, when trials are coming upon you, you may want to cry out, "Why me?" while others are okay, and I am sincere and faithful to you as well. Well, the believers may keep the laws of God and believe in Jesus Christ, but they can still suffer. And David was suffering in this psalm. He was in distress. Believers' suffering may ever grow without showing them the end of it, at least at the present moment. David said that there were many troubling people against him, and that they were even increased in number. Whenever he opens up his eyes in the morning, that's the first thought coming into his mind. If we reckon that more people followed Absalom than David, we can easily guess how he felt. The chief element of David's distress was the fact that, of a sudden, his enemies had multiplied so suddenly. There are three occurrences of words related to many in this psalm, and one time as a verb and two times as adjective. And so they increased in verse 1. They increased. It comes from the root word of many. And many in verses 1 and 2 are from the same root word. Many, many, multiplication of enemies. These many people were the ones who were in conflict with David. They are identified as the ones who troubled him in verse 1. And its more literal translation is either foes, as in ESV or NIV, or adversaries, as in NASB. This word refers to the people who caused David distress by crowding him into a narrow place. Or these people are the ones who rose up against David in verse 1. And obviously, there were rebels. There were the rebels against David. And these rebels were his son and his people. Troubles always come in flocks from unexpected sources, from his own son. Sorrow has a numerous family. Thirdly, they were the ones who wanted to inflict him in his innermost being, his soul in verse 3. Enemies were cruel. And once upon a time, they were David's beloved friends, a servant and a son, and now they became rebels trying to kill him. The believers' conflicts with the ungodly bring them to their own soul searching. We need to be reminded that David was running away from his son and his army. David was not prepared for such a rebellion. I'm not sure whether he was a bit suspicious of his son, or he did not have any suspicion about him. Thus, when Absalom and his followers rose up against him, he and his men had to hurry to avoid the deadly attack from Absalom's camp. It tells me that though Absalom was not an ideal son and had much flaws in his character, David still trusted in him, but he was eventually betrayed. How painful it was to him. Absalom's followers were David's followers before. Absalom's subjects and servants were his servants before. They had served David as their king, but Absalom stole their hearts. Even David's first counselor had joined this conspiracy against him. Then a report came to David in 2 Samuel 15 verses 13 and 14. And there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him and at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword." One incredible fact here is that David even did not plan to fight back to defeat the rebellion. I wonder why he did not prepare for his own defense. He had a courageous and loyal army with plenty of war experiences. However, he refused to fight. Instead, he fled away from Absalom and his followers. Maybe David wanted to protect Absalom even if he had to flee away. This decision was made at the expense of many people who still had to follow him. David's pain was deeper in his soul. Psalm 3 verse 2 testifies it. Would you like to read Psalm 3 verse 2? Okay, let's read it together. Many there be which say of my soul. Amen. I wonder whether you could see what it really means. David was already a hurt, injured, and wounded man. Countless number of people following him had to suffer because of their loyalty and faithfulness to him, while his own son was against him. That was enough to deepen his sorrows and to multiply his enemies inside of him. However, there was another very sharp weapon that cut him into pieces. It was not a sword or spear, but the invocation of the name of God against him. Many of his enemies said unto him, when I'm saying many of his enemies, his son, his people, so basically Israelites who believed in God. Many of his enemies said unto David, this is what they told David, there is no help for him in God. David was fleeing away, running away from his son and the rebels. And people are saying, God is not going to help you. It is God who has brought you into this agony. Physical afflictions are hard to bear. Emotional and psychological afflictions are not less difficult to bear than acute pain in wounded bodies. However, if there is a charge against our souls, believers of Jesus Christ, it is extremely hard to bear to hear that it is God who punishes you. It is God who brings you into this trouble, into this conflict, into this trial. God is not with you. God is not helping you. That is almost like a condemning word. It is a condemnation and judgmental word. Think about David's mind and his emotion and his feelings now when he hears all those things. I'm sure that he was extremely remorseful that he had not done something to prevent his son from doing such a treacherous thing, atrocities against his own father and countrymen. The fatherly regrets and remorse must be swelling up in his mind to shed tears and to cry out unto heaven. David must have known the end of the rebels. Eventually he was going to be killed. Absalom was going to be killed. David must have known the consequence of Absalom's rebellions. I'm sure that David was conscious of criticisms, judgmental words, and jeers coming from people over his shameful son and his rebellion and his fatherly failure to take care of his own family. However, far greater, far more than such criticisms, the most acute pain cut his heart into pieces when people targeted his faith and religion. There is no help for him in God. See, he comes together with us to the tabernacle to worship God, and he praises God, and he carried all those religious duties and responsibilities, and he thought that he was such a champion in the spiritual journey. But look at him. God must have hated him. God must have forsaken him. God must have abandoned him. There is no help for him in God. The believers' conflicts push up their hearts. So sometimes it is true for the believers when they see the fellow suffering believers. Fellow believers are in suffering and pain. Instead of trying to give them some advices and suggestions, oftentimes it is better for them just to sit down together with them and cry with them. If Job's three friends came to visit him and just sat down together with Job and cried and wept together with him without saying anything, I'm sure that Job could have been better comforted and consoled. But very unfortunately, they wanted to give him the best sort of spiritual advice, theological and biblical advice to him. And as a result, he was deeply injured even more, and he was deeply hurt. The believers' conflicts push up their hearts even more to God in such times. Verses 3 and 4. Let us read Psalm 3, verses 3 and 4. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. As the children come to the arms of their parents even more, when they face the tough and painful moments, so the children of God come and run even closer to God in times of deep hurts and wounds. See and know how David desperately, consciously, and eagerly tried to cling unto God in difficult times. Everybody says there is no help in him, in God. But in such times, what does he do? He said, but thou, God, the people are telling me this, but you, O Lord, are a shield to me, for me. Though everyone argued that David was finished by God, he was not going to get any deliverance from God at all. David clung to God and cried unto him. But, he said, even though everyone said differently about me, but God, you know me, you understand me, and you would help me. David remembered the God of promise, God of covenant, the name of God, Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters, is Jehovah God, the covenanter God. God who made a promise with his own people, who faithfully fulfills his promises. David also confessed the Lord as my glory and the lifter up of mine head. David attributed the glory he had unto his God. He attributed God as the one who lifted up his head. God is the source of any dignity that belongs to the king. The head drops when a man is discouraged and disappointed. But in such times when God lifts up the head, he delivers a man from all those things that depress. David trusted in God as prayer, hearing God. David had cried and cried again and again in the past with a measure of urgency or loudly, and the faithful covenant God had always been hearing him. The answers of God came from his holy hill. God was pleased to establish his dwelling place among his people in a central sanctuary, and he, on his part, would answer them from this same place. The Hebrew word for he heard me is also translated as he answered me. The believers' conflicts cannot remove a peace from their hearts. Verses 5 and 6. Would you like to read those two verses? Verses 5 and 6. I laid me down and slept, and I waited. But the Lord sustained me. That have set themselves against me round about. Amen. You know, in fact, verse 5 says, I laid me down and slept, and I awaked. That is the reason why this psalm is called as the morning prayer. He slept, then he waited. In contrast, we'll find a different expression from Psalm 4. When David says, I laid me down and slept in verse 5, I, in the Hebrew text, is placed in a very emphatic position, which directs our attention to what he really wants to say. He says, in the grave extremity in which I find myself, I was nevertheless enabled by my God to rest safely and securely in him. So much so that I had an untroubled slumber in the midst of these grave perils. That's what he's saying. However, David ascribes such a personal experience to God, "For the Lord sustained me." There are very difficult times, but it is the Lord who sustains me. The Lord supports or upholds me. We can find the same word in Psalm 37, 23 and 24. Psalm 37, 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." The word "upholdeth" is the same word for sustain. God uphold us even though we may fall a few times. The mercies of God are new truly every morning. David is furnished with courage by his God. He boldly presents his faith in verse 6 that even the myriads of enemies will not be able to terrify him anymore. His peace comes not from his strength, provisions, or extra supplies somewhere, but from God of his faith. His peace was beyond all human understanding. The believers' conflict strengthened their resolves to trust in God more. Verses 7 and 8. Would you like to read those two verses? 7 and 8. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. Amen. David sounds like demanding God for something to do in verse 7 when he says, "Arise, save me." Both verbs are imperatives, by the way, which means that they are having a form of a command. It's an order. Probably the tone of his prayer can be understood from the fact that trusting in God does not make him invincible to fear factors, to those fear factors in life. We believers have great confidence in God at the face of the trials. However, when there are prolonged trials, or when trials are truly heartbreaking and oftentimes incomprehensible, we cannot reason with them. We do not find any hope or solution within us. We know and we are convinced that only God is our hope and that only God can give us answers to problems. Thus we say, "Help," which is not a command, which is not an order, but a heartfelt plea to God, like, "Help, please." And so he cried unto God for his intervention, God's intervention. He was pleading to his God, the God of promise. Thus David called him, "O Lord," which is Jehovah God, and "O my God," Elohim God, Almighty God. David remembers and records the work of God for him in the past. To remember the help of God from the past always gives us encouragement to face up to the present trials. When we are in deep troubles and trials, oftentimes we think that nothing is left with us. Yesterday, I listened to somebody's testimony. And this person had a car accident. While her car was stopped at the traffic light, red light, a drink driver just hit from behind, and eventually that car was in fire, and she was burned to 55% of her body, more than 3 degrees of burning injuries, and so she had to have so many surgeries and so on. And she said, "I went through a lot of surgeries, and I was in great pain, and I couldn't breathe well, and I couldn't talk, and my face was all disfigured, and when I was in pain, my mom said, 'Daughter, instead of thinking about your pain and agonies, why don't you count the blessings from God? And so think about something that you can be thankful for.' So she said, when my mom said it, I said to myself, 'Is there anything that I can be thankful?' So she began to think about different things, and she realized that there are so many things that she could be thankful for. For example, she said, You know, whole of my body was burnt except my 2 feet. My feet were not injured. So oftentimes mom and I got together and we washed my feet. And so I was so thankful that I had feet to wash. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever been thankful for the feet you have because you have feet to wash? There are people who do not have feet to wash. If you begin to count the blessings from God to be thankful for, then I'm sure that there are a lot of things we cannot be thankful, for. I had back injuries for a while, and I'm not perfect yet. I was so thankful for the fact that you know, I could wear my own pants by myself. Otherwise, someone had to help me. I could not bend at all. What a thankful thing that is. I have 2 hands and I have 2 feet, and finally my back is bent so that I can wear my own clothes by myself. There are so many things to be thankful for. There are blessings, there are a lot of deliverances God has given to us in the past. And David remembered all those deliverances from the past, and he was able to overcome the present moment difficulties. God shattered, smashed, and struck David's enemies in the past. David identifies his enemies as the ungodly. God will smite them once again as he did before for me. David's final conclusion is salvation belongeth unto the Lord. While he was chased away by Absalom and his followers, his confession is that salvation belongeth unto the Lord. My deliverance is coming from God. Final deliverance must come from him. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. I hope that this particular confession does encourage you today. Salvation does not belong to any man, but belongs to God. If I rephrase it, what David says is the same as help is God. Help is not just any solution or different circumstances, but God himself. At the same time, we should not forget that David's prayer was not just for his own rescue and gain. The last part of the verse says, thy blessing is upon thy people. People were confused over Absalom's rebellion. In fact, King David ordered his people not to kill Absalom. He's the head of the rebels. In order to restore King David to be back to Jerusalem, they had to conquer the rebels. Then the head of the rebels, what shall we do with him? The natural answer is that to kill him. He must be punished. He must be judged. But King David said, do not kill him. How strange a command that is. David's prayer was not just for him, and also, but also for his own people. King David orders these people not to kill Absalom, though eventually his general Joab disregarded his command and killed him. However, people listened to David's command and followed it. On the one hand, they fought against Absalom and his army for the sake of David. But David said, do not kill the head of the rebels. And how should they understand the situation? On the one hand, they fought against Absalom and his army. On the other hand, they tried to spare Absalom, and they must be confused. Isn't it too selfish for David even to ask his people to fight for him? Then the people may be killed in the battle, but for what they are being killed? If the king says the enemy force, the head, must be spared. David's selfish concern could be a problem. Well, in fact, no. David's selfish concern did not blot out his sincere and genuine sense of king's responsibility. So, if you look at verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people. So he was praying for his own people. He did not forget his king's responsibility. Beyond his own motives and desires, God, I want to spare my son Absalom. I hope that he can be spared. I want to let him live. I do not want to kill him, even though he was such a terrible sinner and wicked a person. I want to spare him. But at the end of the day, his prayer was, Lord, your blessings will be upon your people. In other words, for the sake of the people of God, Absalom and his rebels must be judged. So on the one hand, there was an individual's desire for something, but on the other hand, this prayer was covering up to all people. It's an umbrella kind of prayer. He was praying for his people, not just for himself. That is the way that we should understand every single psalm in the book of Psalms. David experienced his son's rebellion and suffered inner and outer pain. In such times, the Lord was his shield around him. In verse 3, David's faith was in the God of the covenant, who promised him a dynasty for himself and a dwelling place for God in the midst of his people. By saying of his glory and his head lifted up by God, he reminded himself of the promise of his kingship. In Psalm 3:3, the presence of God was in the holy hill in the midst of his people. Verse 4. Thus David was able to rest in peace, even though tens of thousands were drawn up against him. Verse 6. And in the end, he expressed his confidence that deliverance would come not only for himself, but equally for his people. In verse 8. From a new covenant perspective, the believer must learn to pray his own first-person prayer in the same way as David. Petitions must ultimately aim not only at the good of individual person only, but of the whole people of God. Otherwise, prayers can degenerate into self-seeking longings concerned only for a personal advantage. By following David's example to the full, the blessing of the Lord will come to the full. Therefore, when we apply any part of the prayers from the book of Psalms, we of course apply them to our situations, and we pray for our needs and our situations, but at the same time we should never forget that our prayer must be for the whole community of God's people. To remember that salvation belongs to God. Our final deliverances are from God alone. And that is the morning prayer of David. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for your mercies upon us. We are nothing, but you are everything, Lord. As we look at David's morning prayer, we cannot but sympathize with him, Lord. We could understand his difficulties and trials, and we begin to see how he prayed in such times. Dear gracious Lord, help us to be a man of prayer in times of trials because of our conviction and faith that salvation belongs to God. But at the same time, help us to pray for the edification of the whole body of the believers community. Dear gracious God, help us to be encouraged as we leave this place with this word, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Our help is from God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.